well as a church family. Something like camp can be a huge encouragement for us in our spiritual walks, but also it can be something that we, as a church family, need to encourage them, right? Because they've just had a spiritual experience, and I'm sure many of us have had like experiences at camps where God has really done something life-changing in our hearts at camp. I remember so many messages that God has used in my heart that I felt something is fundamentally different after I've come back from camp than before I was there. And those happened because of messages that I heard at camp. And so I think these are things that we can encourage them about, things that we can be praying for them about, things that we can be rejoicing with them about. And that's something that's very, very encouraging for all of us to see. Well, if you would go ahead and take your Bibles, we're going to be in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, and we're going to be talking about what you wear. We're going to be talking about what you wear. Now, this is not what you wear physically. We're going to be talking about what you wear spiritually. And what does that even look like? What does that mean? Well, we're going to start out with a story of a young lady named Anna in 2016. And this young lady kind of popped onto the social scene in New York City. And she was a wealthy German heiress. She wore all the most expensive designer clothes. She stayed in $400 a night hotels. She tipped lavishly. She attended Fashion Week. She rubbed elbows with celebrities and art collectors. She talked confidently about her $60 million trust fund. She looked the part. She talked the part. She dressed the part. She moved through the elite people of New York City like she belonged. But it just so turns out that she did not belong. She was a fake. Because, you see, Anna was not actually a German heiress. She was the daughter of a German truck driver. She funded her high-end lifestyle by lying, forging documents, scamming some friends, defrauding banks and hotels. And for years, people believed the image that she portrayed to other people. But eventually, reality caught up with her. Unpaid bills piled up, and hotel staff grew extremely suspicious. Banks caught on with the inconsistencies, and in 2019, Anna was convicted of grand larceny and theft. Because she had dressed the part, but the truth underneath the surface didn't match the things that she wore, right? She was pretending. She was costumed. She was wrapped in a whole lot of wealth, but she was built on a whole lot of lies. Now, what we're going to talk about tonight is about the Christian life is not about just looking holy. The Christian life is not just about looking like a good Christian. It's not about dressing up in the appearance of kindness or humility or Christ-likeness. Rather, it's about internal transformation. And we've talked about this before as we've been going through the book of Colossians, especially in the last section that we looked at, verses 5 through 11. Paul's been telling these Colossian believers that because of their identity in Jesus Christ, remember we've been talking a lot about who we are in Christ. Because of your identity in Jesus Christ, there's a few things that need to happen. And so specifically in verses 5 through 11 that we looked at last time, Paul was saying that because of these things that we've been talking about, who you are in Christ Jesus, you need to live a certain way. Specifically, last time, you need to put off a certain number of things. Things that you need to get rid of in your spiritual life. And today, we're going to look at what you need to put on. So, the spiritual clothes, so to speak, that need to be in your wardrobe. Right? So, that's why we're calling this message the Christian dress code. We're going to look at what kind of clothes we should have in our spiritual wardrobe. But let's look at Colossians chapter 3, and we'll begin in verse 12. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 says this, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body. And be ye thankful. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for this truth from your word. Pray that you impact our hearts. Pray that you give me the words to say, and that you would help us to walk out of this place transformed. That we walk out different because of Jesus Christ, because of the words that you have to say. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've seen through the passage of Scripture that we've looked at, this is what Paul's trying to tell us. He's telling us that if we want to look like Jesus Christ, we need to live like Jesus Christ. If we want to look like Jesus Christ, we need to live like Jesus Christ. So as we begin, I want to ask you just one quick question. Think of your spiritual wardrobe. Think of your spiritual closet. What does it look like? What's in there? What's hanging up on the hangers? Because today we're going to look at three things that should be in your spiritual, hanging in your spiritual closet, and how you can live like Jesus Christ by putting them on. So first of all, the first thing that needs to be in your spiritual closet is lead selflessly. Lead selflessly. Now, when you think of a leader, what do you think of? Right? What comes to mind first? Maybe some people would think of a character quality, right? Maybe some people would think of a person who has a whole lot of people following them, right? That's typical. Or some people might think of an actual person, somebody from history or now living still who either had the good qualities or the bad qualities of some kind of a leader. That's what we think of when we think of a leader, right? Paul's first words here in verse 12 are actually showing us what he considers to be a foundational quality of a leader. Let's look at verse 12. Just the first couple of words. Put on, therefore. All right, did you catch it? Put on, therefore. That word, therefore, that's calling us back, okay, to the previous verses in chapter 3, where Paul is talking about those things in life that we need to put off. So look at verse 9. Okay, look back at verse 9. Paul says, lie not to one another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. And then verse 11, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. So again, Paul is continuing that thought of our identity in Christ today, right? And so when we look at verse 12 again, he says, put on, therefore, as the elect of God. So therefore, again, is referring to those other verses 9 through 11. Now, this is not the beginning, what Paul says, this is not the beginning of this list that we're supposed to put on. He says, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. Now, if we're not careful, we can see this as, all right, well, it's time to put on holiness. It's time to put on these things that Christ is telling us. We need to put on being elect. No, this is not starting the list yet. The amazing thing that Paul is telling us is he's once again reminding us of our identity in Jesus Christ. He's saying, put on, therefore, because you are holy, because you are beloved, because you are loved of Jesus Christ, you need to put on a couple things. This is not something that we need to try really hard to put on Christ's holiness. We need to try really hard to become elect. We need to try really hard to be beloved of Jesus Christ. This is simply who we are. Well, I don't feel like it. It doesn't matter. Right? It doesn't matter. You are. You are holy. You are beloved. You are elect. And how do I know that? Well, because God says so. That's why. And so, because of our identity, because of these things that define who we are, now we have a responsibility. Because of being like Jesus Christ, because of the things that Christ has done in our lives, we have a responsibility to put on a few things. So let's see what we need to put on here. And remember what Paul is saying, right? He's saying the truth of our identity in Jesus Christ, and now we need to put on some things. And so remember what I said about this foundational quality that Paul is trying to tell us about a leader. This is what it is. According to Paul, a leader is someone who looks at the truth that's being presented and makes a determination to live according to that truth, no matter what other people think or do. So what he's saying is that you are to be a leader by looking at this truth that's being presented. Because of who you are, this is the way you need to live. And that's being a leader, because you are doing that no matter what other people think or what other people do. And you might be thinking, well, Paul's not talking to leaders here, right? That's pretty obvious. He's just talking to regular Christians, a Colossian church. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. We are supposed to be leaders in our Christian walks. Every single Christian is called to boldly step out and lead by example in their walk with Jesus Christ. And so, yes, Paul is talking to you. Paul is talking to you as a leader. He's talking to you as a leader. So we are all called to lead selflessly. Let's look at how, right? Because how in the world am I supposed to lead? I'm just a teenager, right? I'm just a stay-at-home parent. I'm just someone who doesn't really have a whole lot of influence in my workplace. Well, this is what Paul says on how a leader should lead. Look at verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness. So first of all, we need to lead with compassion. We need to lead with compassion. The first thing that Paul tells us to lead with is bowels of mercies. To put on is bowels of mercies. Now, this could also be translated compassion. Okay, but we can't miss the depth of meaning in this phrase, bowels of mercies. It has the idea of an understanding sympathy with others that actually affects your innermost being. Okay, so it's more than just a surface-level compassion that often we see around us. This is not surface-level sympathy. It's literally gut-wrenching compassion. It makes you feel in the deepest way what another person is going through. And some people naturally find compassion to be something that comes easy for them, they would say. Some people naturally find compassion as something that they would not say comes easy for them, right? But Paul doesn't differentiate here. But he doesn't say put on compassionate hearts if that's your spiritual gift. Put on compassionate hearts if you feel like it. Put on compassionate hearts if the person that you're trying to be compassionate to is going to give you a leg up in the world. That's not what he says. He says, put on compassionate hearts. There's no differentiator. Or maybe you say, well, I'm different. I'm different because I am naturally compassionate. And so this really doesn't apply to me because I naturally feel compassion towards other people. Well, let's go ahead and look and see what kind of compassion Paul is talking about here. Look at Mark chapter 1, verses 40 through 42. Mark chapter 1, verses 40 to 42. And there came a leper to Jesus, beseeching him, and kneeling down to him, and saying to him, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus, watch here, moved with compassion, put forth his hand, and touched him, and said unto him, I will, be thou clean. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him, and he was cleansed. Now, we've heard this story a whole lot of times, and unfortunately, because we've heard it so many times, it can tend to get a little bit stale. But remember that leprosy was a repulsive disease. Leprosy was disgusting. Leprosy was a disease that essentially made your whole body decay to the point that you literally had members of your body falling off. People were not going around to people who were lepers and speaking to them. They weren't getting close to them. The lepers, when they would walk down the street, would have to literally call unclean so people would know to move aside. Lepers were disgusting. Lepers were sick. Lepers were dangerous. Lepers were horrifying. Nobody would think about speaking to a leper, let alone touching a leper. And worst of all, lepers were considered to be cursed by God himself. This is the person to whom Jesus has compassion. What Jesus did, understand this, what Jesus did was radical. What Jesus did was radical. No one in their right mind would have stopped to talk to this person. No one in their right mind would have carried on a conversation with this person. But Jesus did. Why? What caused Jesus to break all of society's rules? What caused Jesus to have this radical compassion? Well, Jesus had compassion. So let me ask you, how is your compassion compared to that? Where do you draw the line? Where is too far for you to go to have compassion? How far are you willing to go to demonstrate compassion to other people? Because, again, this is not an optional part of the Christian life. This is the things that we are supposed to be putting on that define us as a Christian. This is not a take-it-or-leave-it type situation. It's not a joke. This is serious. Have you looked around at our world lately? Right? People are in desperate need of compassion. And this is our calling. It's our calling to show compassion to other people in this world as Christ showed compassion. And so Paul continues his thought of leading with compassion with another word. And that word is kindness. Now, can I say kindness is kind of an underrated virtue, if you will. Right? And by that, I mean that not many of us practice it the way we should. We kind of feel like kindness is one of those lesser virtues. It's kind of a take it or leave it. You don't really need to have kindness all the time. I mean, I'm going to be kind, right, because that's who I should be as a Christian. But I don't need to be kind to that waiter who brings my steak back and I asked for medium and it's rare, right? We can so often justify ourselves not being kind when it's something that we really should be kind about. Something that maybe is not that big of a deal. So let me ask you, were you kind to that person who cut you off this morning in traffic? Or what about that person who keeps dumping their lawn clippings over your fence? And no matter how many times you ask them, they don't stop. Or that lady who gets snippy with you at the DMV, even though you're the person who's been sitting there for 2 hours. How does your kindness hold up then? Because that, friends, that is the actual test of whether we're being kind. Because we love to be kind when it's helpful for us. We love to be kind when it's beneficial for us. It's good for us to be able to get a leg up in this world. But we don't like being kind when it's unnatural. We don't like being kind when it doesn't really help us at all. But let's look and see how Christ defined kindness. Romans 5, verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly. Not those people who could help him in the world. Not those people who he wanted to use. He died for the ungodly. He died for people who would never, some of which who would never accept the gift of salvation. That's who he died for. How does your kindness compare to that? So we need to be people who are full of compassion. And Paul is showing us that we need to lead with compassion. It's an unexpected trait for a leader to have, isn't it? We need to lead with compassion. But then Paul goes on to say that we also need to lead with humility. We need to lead with humility. So he says, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. One person said that if kindness is a Christ-like attitude toward others, then humility is a Christ-like attitude towards yourself. We could say that humility is a mindset that puts other people's needs above your own rights. It puts other people's needs above your own rights. And I think one of the most important parts of that definition is that humility is a mindset. Remember Philippians 2:5? Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Goes on to say that he made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and became subject to the death of the cross. And so Christ's death on the cross, his humility, was not just a single action. Right? Christ's death on the cross, according to Philippians 2:5, was not just a singular action of humility. It was the culmination of a lifelong mindset of humility. And Paul says that that same mindset that drove Christ to a life of service and a life of suffering, that should be the mindset that we have. That should be the type of humility that we have. You know, today, more than ever, humility is rarely seen in this world, true humility. And as God's people, we are often so quick to put our own needs before the needs of others, aren't we? But now, it's not labeled as pride. It's not labeled as pride, it's confidence, right? It's not labeled as self-centeredness, it's labeled as self-care. And the worst part is that churches aren't standing up for truth. What we're doing is we're adapting these labels of what the world calls okay, but God calls sin. And we say, it's all right, it's not that big of a deal. I'll be compassionate, I'll be kind, I'll be humble when it really matters. But this isn't that big. It's not that big of a deal. They messed up my drink at Starbucks after all, right? When it's not that big of a deal, it can tend to become just a laughing matter. But what Christ is saying is that this mindset is important. It's not just supposed to be little acts here and there of humility. It's supposed to be a mindset of humility. Paul includes these next two qualities. Look back at the verse, gentleness and patience. He's including these to demonstrate how humility should be lived out in our lives. So if you're wondering, okay, how am I doing? How am I doing with humility? This is kind of your checklist. Okay, so how do you respond to others? Are you harsh or forceful? How do you respond when other people waste your time or frustrate you? Again, this is the checklist for humility, gentleness, and patience. Because again, it's not a big test. It's not a big test of our humility when we're not being inconvenienced. But the test comes when we feel justified at being impatient, or we feel justified at being harsh. They deserve it. You know what? Yes, they probably do deserve it. They probably do deserve it. But guess what? What did you do to deserve what Christ did for you? If we all got what we deserved, none of us would be here right now. Right? What did Christ do for us for what we deserved? So yes, they do deserve it. But you know what? What did Christ do for you? He forgave you. What did Christ do for you? He showed humbleness. He showed humility. And yet, aren't we so quick to jump on other people? We need to have this humble mindset, a mindset of Christ-like humility. And one of the most important ways that we can demonstrate this Christ-like humility to others is to lead with forgiveness. So we need to lead with forgiveness. Verse 13, look with me at verse 13, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Doesn't the devil love to take the strengths of the church and turn them into weaknesses? Remember what we talked about last time? We were talking specifically about how the church is so unique, so amazing, because it's a blend of what Paul was saying. It's a blend of different ethnic backgrounds, different societal backgrounds, economic backgrounds. And yet we're all one in Jesus Christ, right? And what a privilege, what an amazing, glorious thing that is. And yet so often we can allow the devil to turn that wonderful, amazing privilege, that great thing that God has done for us, into a stumbling block. Well, you know what? They're different from me. You know what? I can't do this with them. Some of the greatest church's conflicts happen because we are different people, with different personalities, different interests, and different opinions. But guess what? One of the most wonderful things about the church is that it's made up of all sort of different people with different personalities, different interests, and different opinions. And yet the devil loves to twist it and loves to make us think that this is a weakness instead of a strength. There was this one time when my family and I were traveling when we were younger, and we would go around to different churches and do VBSs. And this one time we went to a church and helped out with their VBS. And there turned out to be a deacon and his wife that apparently did not like the idea that other people were coming in to help them with their VBS. Apparently they thought that they could do it themselves, which I'm sure they could have. but the pastor asked us to be there, and we said yes. And so we found out only when we got there that the deacon and his wife did not want us to be there. So there are certain things along the way that the deacon and his wife are trying to make things a little bit hard for us. One time, the pastor said, well, so-and-so and his wife are going to actually make you dinner. And it was the deacon and his wife. And he said, they're planning on making you chili. And so we thought, great, that's amazing. This is probably towards the middle of the week. So we were staying inside the church, and they were supposed to drop off that food to us. Well, it turns out they just left it at our door, which is great. That's fine. So it was supposed to be chili. We open our door, and what we find is probably 8 cans of lima beans. And that's it. Right? They made us chili. And so we were thinking, what do we do with this? I don't even remember what we ate that night. But it wasn't chili. So often, we can get petty against one another. And Paul is basically clapping his hands to the church. And he's saying, listen, we're all on the same team. We're all on the same team. And so why are we fighting one another? Why are we not forgiving one another? Why are we not... We should be forbearing with one another. And yet, people in the church, we can often not get along with. Right? Are there some people that we naturally get along with in church? Oh, absolutely. Of course. Are there some people that we naturally do not get along with in church? Of course. Right? Just like any other place in life. But what do? Well, you know what? I'll just avoid them. I just won't talk to them on Sunday. No. That's not what Paul is saying here, right? He's saying we should be forbearing one another. You know what that means? It means to be patient. It means to be patient with one another. Well, what if they sin against me? Well, Paul says something about that too. He says, forgive one another. Forgive one another. Well, it's too hard. You don't even know what they did against me. Can we look back at verse 13? Even as Christ forgave you. Even as Christ forgave you. I think there's two points that really need to be mentioned here. First of all, it is wrong for us who've experienced the freedom of forgiveness to deny it to others. It is wrong for us who've experienced the forgiveness of Jesus Christ to deny it to others. Remember those people in Matthew chapter 18, the parable of the unforgiving servant? And this guy comes up to his master and says, I don't have my money to pay, and the master forgives him and says it's okay. And then that same servant goes to a person who owes him a lesser sum, and he demands that it's paid. That should not be us. That should not characterize the people of God. It's wrong for those who experience the freedom of forgiveness to deny it to others. And number two, it's arrogant to withhold forgiveness from someone who Christ has already forgiven. Friends, can I say this gently? Who do we think we are? We have been forgiven so great a debt by Jesus Christ, and yet what we do in return is we look at our brother or our sister in Christ and say, you know what? You don't deserve my forgiveness. You know what? They've already been forgiven. They've already been forgiven. Well, they need to pay for it. You know, their sin needs to be paid for. Their sin has already been paid for. It's been paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so we should not be playing the judge. We should not be playing the jury or the executioner. Jesus Christ will take care of it. And so we don't need to say, well, you don't know what they've done. Right? They've done something to me that's too hurtful. Well, you know what? Jesus knows what they've done, and he died for it. We should be people of forgiveness. So if we're going to lead selflessly, we need to have the mindset of forgiveness. We need to have the mindset of humility. We need to have the mindset of compassion. And so we see that as Christians, we're called to lead selflessly. But the second thing that Paul says should be in our spiritual closet, so to speak, is love sacrificially. Love sacrificially. Isn't love such a big buzzword in today's society and culture? Right? Everyone's trying to find love. People are looking for love. Schools are teaching about love. Activists are fighting for love. Young people are searching for love. But ironically, the more the world talks about love, the less love we actually see demonstrated in the world today. And you know what? That's because the world misses the point of what real love is. Because real love, sacrificial love, is not about what I receive. Real love is about what I give. So, verse 14, sacrificial love is foundational. Verse 14, it says, and above all these things, put on charity. Paul says, above all these things, above all these virtues, above all the other things that I've been talking about, put on love. You know, this is important to Paul. This is extremely important. It's a big deal. Because without love, the rest of these virtues become items on a checklist. Right? Without love, they become sources of frustration. Sacrificial love is foundational. And this is the divider between those who are truly looking to live like Jesus Christ and those who are just wanting to look like Jesus Christ. If you're just wanting to look like Jesus Christ, then okay, I'm going to try to put on humility. And I'm going to try to put on compassion. And I'm going to try to put on forgiveness. And I'm going to try to lead selflessly. But without love, it's going to fall flat. Why? Why is it going to fall flat? Well, because without love, it's not real. Without love, it's not genuine. Oh, yeah, sure, we can play act for a while. We can play act and make people think that what we're doing is the real deal. But if we don't have love, we're lying to ourselves. We're lying to those other people. 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. But then he also says to put on charity, put on love. Now, contrary to what some people would tell you, sacrificial love is not natural. Not at all. You know what's natural? What's natural is what I want. The things that make me feel good. The things that I want you to do for me. That's what's natural for ourselves. You know what's unnatural? It's unnatural to put someone's needs and desires before your own. But yet, that's what Paul is calling us to do, right? That's why we're called to put on these things. We're supposed to put on this sacrificial love to one another. We cannot wake up in the morning and just assume that we are going to love one another in the body of Christ. It doesn't matter how close you are with them. It doesn't matter the things that you think you have in common. This is why we're called to put on love. But then also, sacrificial love is unifying. Sacrificial love is unifying. Look at the second half of verse 14, which is the bond of perfectness. So not only is love the foundation, but love is also the unifier. Love is the unifier. It brings us together in Jesus Christ. Remember in verse 11, Paul has done away with these societal and political and economic and racial boundaries to make a point that all of us are one in Christ. And this kind of love that unifies a church together, we can't produce it by ourselves. We can't do it. We try and we try, but it doesn't come from us. You know, this love can only come from one place, and that's from Jesus Christ. This love can only come from us realizing that, you know what, someone demonstrated the greatest act of love ever. And you know what? That love was directed straight at me. Straight at me. There's a story of Corrie Ten Boom after she got out of Ravensbrück concentration camp. And after the war was over, she was going around to different churches and speaking about the forgiveness and the love of Jesus Christ. And after one of these messages that she was speaking on, she got down from the platform and was out front shaking hands. And there was a man that she recognized coming down the line towards her. And it turned out to be one of the most cruel guards from that specific prison camp. One of the guards who actually was instrumental in the death of her sister. So he comes up to her, he smiles at her, and he says, I don't know if you remember me or not, but I was a part of this prison camp. But you know what? After the war, Jesus Christ got a hold of my heart, and he saved me, and he changed my life. He forgave me, and he demonstrated his love towards me. And so now I'm asking you if you would do the same. And he held out his hand. What would you do? Corrie Ten Boom was shocked, of course. after spending so much time suffering and agonizing in that spot at his hands, she was thinking, I can't do this. And she prayed, Lord, help me feel it. I can do the action of shaking his hand, but I need you to give me the feeling. So she stuck out her hand and shook his hand. And she said that at the moment that she shook his hand, she felt the most uncommon love flow through her for this person. This person that she had no natural human instinct to possibly love. But yet it was the love of Christ that was flowing through her. That's the type of love that we should have. That's the love that we should have for each other. It's not our love. That's why when we say, I can't do it, I can't love my brothers or sisters in Christ, it's not about what you can do. It's not about what I can do. It's the love of Christ that is already demonstrated. So if we want to live like Christ, we need to lead selflessly. We need to love sacrificially. And finally, we need to live satisfied. Number three, we need to live satisfied. First of all, look at verse 15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which you are called in one body. First of all, satisfaction is our calling. Satisfaction is our calling. I want you to take a moment and just think with me how unsatisfied people are in today's world. The world has never been more connected. We've never had more at our fingertips. We've never been so technologically advanced as we are today, and yet people have never been more unsatisfied than they are right now. There was a luxury beach resort that once received this actual complaint from a customer. It said, quote, my vacation was ruined. The sound of the ocean kept me up all night. They should really consider building a noise barrier between the hotel and the water. I will not be returning until this is addressed. We can find something wrong with just about everything, can't we? But Paul says that we as Christians need to be different. We need to be satisfied. We need to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. Now, this peace is not the peace of mind that Paul talks about in a lot of other places in the Bible. What actually this is talking about is the peace in the assembly, the peace for all of us, the peace of Christ resting over us. We can, Paul goes on to remind us that we are called into one body, which is the body of Christ. And I think it's important for us to notice that Paul calls this the peace of God. This is the peace of God. This is not something, again, like with love, that we just kind of manually import and we just make it happen. You know, we choose to love. That's good, but if we're just trying to have peace and trying to have peace, there's going to be contention because we're trying to have peace. This is the peace of God, and this only comes from God. So we know that satisfaction is our calling, but how do we live out that calling? Verse 15, look at the last part, and be ye thankful. Finally, satisfaction requires a thankful spirit. And when we look at everything that Christ has done for us, remember what Paul said at the beginning. We're God's elect. We're holy. We're beloved. How could we not be thankful when we see all of these things, right? And somehow we still manage to be unthankful. We've got so much to be thankful for. We have so much to be thankful for. And yet, it seems like in our own hearts and lives, we search our hearts for something to be unthankful for. God doesn't just command us to be thankful for no reason. Scientific research has demonstrated that thankfulness has a great impact on our health. It is incredibly healthy for us to be thankful. And there's numerous studies that have been to prove that. And we might be a little bit confused as to why this final exhortation is a little bit short. Like, why didn't Paul just go on and give us reasons for being thankful? Well, the answer is basically all of chapters 1 and 2 are the reasons that we should be thankful. Right? Paul doesn't need to give us specifics because there's so much in our lives that he sees that we can be thankful for. It's not like we need him to give us a list of all the things that we need to be thankful for. Oh, we know. We know the things that we need to be thankful for. In 2006, there was a young man named A.J. Jacobs who had looked around at his life and he thought, you know what? I am incredibly discontent. And so he decided, I'm going to take this opportunity and thank people for the most mundane thing of my day, which is my cup of coffee. So he lived in New York City, so he went to his usual coffee spot and talked to the barista and said, you know what, thank you so much for giving me this cup of coffee this morning. This is awesome. I really appreciate it. Then he left. But then I started thinking, you know what, there's a whole lot of other people that went into that one cup of coffee. I need to thank some more people. And so he thought of the person who roasted the beans. He thanked them. He thought of the person who packaged the beans, so he thanked them. He thought of the person who cleaned the water supply for the coffee, and he thanked them. He thought of the farmers who grew them, the workers who cleaned the water supply, even the person who designed the coffee cup lid. He went so far as to travel to Colombia to meet the farmer in person who was working on a coffee farm and thanked him. In total, he ended up thinking of over 1,000 people and going to 7 different countries to thank each person individually. And by going to such lengths, he said that he actually became more joyful, more positive, and more humble. Folks, I think that thankfulness for us in our Christian lives should not just be a habit for Christians. Thankfulness in our Christian lives should be a mission. We should be on a mission to be thankful for all that Christ has given for us. We've been given so much. And so we need to allow for Christ's love to stir us to become more thankful to others. So, Christian, what does your spiritual closet look like this evening? We can't look like Jesus if we don't live like Jesus. Do you lead selflessly? Do you live sacrificially? Do you live satisfied? These things that we've been talking about tonight that should be in our spiritual closets, they are not simply virtues as the world views virtues. They're qualities of Jesus Christ himself. So let's all commit this week to live like Jesus Christ. Let's bow for prayer. With our heads bowed and eyes closed, just a few questions. Which area of your life this evening has the Lord laid his finger on? You know, there's something here for every single one of us. Are you leading selflessly? Or are you leading for your own personal gain? How's your love for other people around you tonight? Are you satisfied with God, with what God has given you and where he's placed you? I would encourage you, don't waste this opportunity to get things right with the Lord. So as the pianist plays, you do business with the Lord.